I have never preached on Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 34. I've referenced it quite often. I've read it many, many times, but I've never actually preached or developed anything from this particular message of the Apostle Paul. This is his message on Mars Hill. And it's in Greek, it's called the Areopagus. And it's a powerful message. But Paul viewed it very much as a failure in his ministry. And we'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. This particular painting is really, really neat. It was done in 1846. And it was done by a man by the name of Leo von Kintz. And it is the understanding of at the point what they believed that the Acropolis was. And you see the bright Acropolis on the hillside. And that is what they believed that the Acropolis looks like. We now know it was a little different than that. But that's not a bad rendering of it. But just below it, you see Mars Hill. That little white patch or light-colored patch there is actually Mars Hill. It's right down here, and it's kind of got that circular area. That Mars Hill was quite a bit lower than the Acropolis. And the painter intentionally painted this so that the light of dawn was coming and breaking over the Acropolis, and there are two little guys standing there in that. In that bright sunlight, and one of them is supposed to be the Apostle Paul. The idea was that the dawn was coming over the pagan world of Christian faith, and that is what he was trying to demonstrate in that painting. So it's kind of a neat particular painting of that area, and gives you kind of an idea of the geography of the city of Athens. Athens at the time of Paul's visit, sometime around 50 to 51 AD, was rather small as a city in the Roman world. In fact, Athens was actually contracting as a city, getting smaller during that period of time. The Roman cities were quite large. Several of them were over a million in population. Rome itself was possibly as large as 4 million at that point in history. Later on in the Middle Ages, cities would shrink to under 100,000. But during that period of the Roman world, cities were enormous. It's hard for us to even think about it in that realm. But Athens was shrinking. It was becoming smaller, but it was still an important place because it was a university city. It was sort of like the Harvard of the ancient world. People who wanted to get a really good education, or they wanted to be in the elite circles of education, went to Athens. That was a place you went to. But there was a problem with Athens. It was superstitious, sort of like our higher education systems at times are now. It was filled with all kinds of prejudiced ideas, which that is a part of the reality too. And Paul went there with the idea that he was going to make a real difference with the educated elite of his world. Paul went there by himself. We're told that he was bundled off by the disciples and sent to, in the book of Acts, sent to Athens basically to escape the conflict that was going on in Macedonia over the Christian faith. And so he arrived there. They dropped him off all by himself in the city of Athens. And he decides to get up and begin speaking to people about the Christian faith. Because none of the other disciples were with him, Luke had to reconstruct all of what happened by his interviews with Paul and by Christians from the city of Athens, and what he knew of Paul's message. So even though Paul considered his message in Athens a failure, and that he tells us that in 1 Corinthians, because he's writing to the Corinthians and tells them, when I came to you, I was in real emotional problems. And when I came to you, I was preaching something other than Christ crucified, and I decided that I was not going to do that anymore. So he is telling them that he feels that his work in Athens had not been what it should have been. And yet, Paul very carefully constructed his message there. And that very carefully constructed message would become part of the Apostle Paul's preaching from that point on. The little altar that you see there is very interesting. From ancient sources, we know that there were such altars, even outside the book of Acts, we know there were such altars in the Greek and Roman world. But in 1820, they found this altar. And when they looked at the inscription, it said, "To the unknown god or goddess." And then the other interesting part was a later inscription on it read, "This was rebuilt by this particular senator under direction from the Roman Senate." So the Roman government was actually keeping these altars up, which is kind of interesting, how important they had become in the Roman world. It tells us how prominent they were. Paul came to this at a point when it was transformative. He quotes in his message two Greek, ancient, at his time even, ancient Greek poets. And they were instrumental in trying to reach the Greeks. One of them was a man by the name of Epimenides. We don't know exactly when he lived in history. He either lived during the time of Isaiah, or he lived during the time of Ezekiel. About a 200-year span there, but that's about the time frame that he lived. The poem that Paul quotes from was very popular in the Greek and Roman world of his time. He is also credited with another interesting story or legend. According to the legend, Epimenides was traveling through Greece and was in Athens at the time, and there was a plague or some type of a disease or something troubling the area of Greece. And so they asked, well, what do we do about this? And he said, well, here's a suggestion. Why don't you take a flock of sheep that's been starved and then send them out to find food outside of the city? And wherever one of the sheep rests, you build an altar to the unknown god, you sacrifice the sheep. And because we don't know which god's causing this, we've tried all of our gods that we know, so we might as well try this. And according to the legend, as soon as they did that and they sacrificed sheep all over the land of Greece and built little altars to the unknown god everywhere, that the plague stopped. And perhaps it was one of these altars that the Apostle Paul passed by on Mars Hill. It may have been set up there as a memorial to that legend. And so Paul is referencing both the poet and the legend here for these people as he talks with them. He talks about this God that you worship is the real God. Now the poets he quotes Both of their poems are odes to Zeus. And we'll be talking about that in a moment. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 25. Paul turns them back toward the Old Testament, and he references two passages of Scripture that I want to look at with you today. In Acts chapter 17, verse 25, it says, "Nor is he," meaning God, "served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything." He references this references two Old Testament passages here. The first is Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. I've put up 5 and 6 there to give you some context, but I want us to look at verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Let us pray. Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what you would say to each of us this day. I pray, Father, that you will anoint me to speak those words that you need to be heard by your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Here is a video in honor of Fresh Breath Day.
ये कैसे हुआ अरे ले गए ले गए ले गए मेरा दिल को न्यू इंप्रूव्ड इक्लिप्स गम परफेक्ट फॉर फ्रेश ब्रेथ कॉन्फिडेंस इन अ टाइट सिचुएशन न्यू इंप्रूव्ड इक्लिप्स गम गेट फ्रेश ब्रेथ फास्ट.
Sometimes you never know where a good deed will lead you, huh? In verse 25 of Acts chapter 17, Paul states that this unknown God gives life, breath, and everything else to humans. He is the creator. Paul wanted to emphasize that God, this God, was different than Zeus. He had quoted these two poets who had written odes to Zeus, but he quotes them as those things that they are talking about, those attributes that they are describing as belonging to God rather than Zeus. He's saying they quoted this about Zeus, but this is really true of God. Zeus was viewed by the Greek people and by the Romans, in his Roman name Jupiter, as being the creator of humanity. He was the guy that created, or the God who created humanity according to the Greeks and the Romans. But his attributes in creating were things that Paul said, those are the attributes of God. This unknown God that you worship, these are his attributes. A truth for Christians is that all truth, no matter where it comes from, belongs to God. As Christians, we should not be fearful or afraid of truth. We may not agree with the interpretation that is put on that truth, but truth is truth, no matter where it comes from, if it can be observed as truth. And so we should not be fearful of it. Paul would not only quote Epimenides, but he would also quote a man by the name of Erastus. Both of them were popular at the time in the Hellenistic and Roman culture. Paul returned, however, to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, to explain what this means. And in Job chapter 12, verse 10, he expands on that concept of what this means. For Paul, our life, our breath, and all other things necessary for life comes from God. It is the creation of God Himself. In the Greek thought, all living things, animals, they meant by it, they used the word zoe. We get our word zoology from that. They used that word, and from that word, they meant all moving creatures, because that were the ones that they identified with that term. And we would call them animals, okay? Everything that's moving. And the Greeks thought of human beings as animals. We're just another type of animal in their viewpoint. But Paul throws in a monkey wrench into their thinking, because he uses another word in relationship to that. He calls them Zoe and calls us Zoe, but he also says that we have pneuma. And we get our word pneumonia from that. It means breath or wind. Or spirit. And the Greeks knew that. They knew that that's what this word meant. And so they're going, what do you mean? We understand that living things have breath. You mean something different by what you're saying. This idea that God had breathed into humanity something that He had not given the animals. We have a spiritual nature that is unique in God's creation. C.S. Lewis would call us amphibians. We are physical and spiritual. Just like an amphibian partakes of water and land, frogs are amphibians. We partake of the physical and the spiritual realm. And that is a gift of God. He breathed into humanity spirit. This particular painting is very interesting. It's called St. Paul Preaching at the Areopagus. It's by Raphael, and it was done in 1515. It set the model for all other paintings of this thing, even the painting that I showed you at the beginning. If you look between the buildings in the background, you will see the sun rising. Raphael was saying that the old pagan world is passing away and the dawning of Christianity is happening. Right here. And that would become common in many paintings depicting the message on Mars Hill. Paul was using this particular word of breathe. Must have made the Greeks wonder, what in the world is he doing? There are actually three words in the Hebrew language that can be translated as breathe or breath or wind or spirit. The first of these words is napach. Napach is a word which is used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says God breathed. It means to puff or breathe on something. And it can be translated as spirit or wind in some cases, but it means a gentle breath. When they translated it into the Greek about 200 years before Jesus, they used a word which means to puff into. And so that was kind of the concept that was shared there, the idea of blowing gently. God puffed or blew gently on humanity. It was a transformative moment for Christians. In the other word is neshama. Neshama is translated with the Greek word nuo, from which we get pneumonia, and it means to breathe or breath, but it also means wind or force. And the idea was that as it entered the human being, it became a force of movement and power. And that person began to move and be forceful in the world. God sustains this universe by providing for us what is necessary. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 45, Paul writes this about Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. In the process of God breathing into Adam's face, and that's really what the Greek translation of that I was telling you about, when they translated it into Greek, it said God puffed into the face of Adam. And the Hebrew word can mean face. It generally means nostrils, but it can mean face. And so the rabbis chose to use the word face there as a term for that. But God puffed into the face of Adam, and Adam became a living being. He became a nephesh. Nephesh is a Hebrew word that means he had personality and feelings. That's what the Hebrew word means. In fact, the Hebrews believe that all living animals, those that moved around, all of us have personality and feelings. But it also added to it the concept of a special personhood. In Greek, they use the word psyche for this word. It's the word from which we get psychology, the study of the personality or the person. Unlike animals who are living beings, humans are given the breath of God. That means we have a unique place in the world. Paul uses this word psyche to understand that God had done something unique with Adam. But it is also important that God breathed into us his spiritual presence, and we became an eternal spirit. That is a powerful thing. And it is transformative to understand that. He says that Jesus was that life-giving breath. And that's literally the words that he used, life-giving breath, at the very beginning of creation. Jesus was the life-giving breath that gave human beings life. We are from the dust. And because of Adam and Eve's sin, we return to the dust. And every year I get very familiar with the idea I'm returning to dust. But we return to that. It is the result of sinfulness. And we are akin to the animals in that respect. But something special took place in us at creation. And though we have surrendered it because of Adam and Eve's fall and because of our own sin and failings, we are still something very special to God. This particular painting is a Greek Orthodox icon, and an icon is used to impart a spiritual truth about creation. Here Jesus breathes on Adam, and Adam becomes a living soul. It is a powerful message about what it means to be human. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49, uses a very interesting word. He says, "We have borne the image of the man of dust, but we will bear the image of the man of heaven." The word image there is a Greek word icon. So we have Adam's image on us. We live it out every day. The weaknesses and the frailty of our human natures. It started with Adam and it continues today. But we have within us the image of Christ. And one day, that image will get to the outside in the spiritual realm forever. In Job chapter 12, verse 10, and I put up verses 9 and 11 for some context there. "In his hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind." In Job chapter 12, verse 10, we are introduced to another Hebrew word that means breath or wind or spirit. It is the Hebrew word ruach. And most of you are probably more familiar with that term. That one is the one that is most often translated in the Old Testament as our word spirit. Here it is also translated as pneuma or breath. Job says the life of everything, and he uses the word nephesh there, and it's translated by psuche in the Greek, but it's the idea of a living being. We are all living beings because of God, but we also have the breath of God. We have that breath that God has given us. It is an important truth. For us as humans, we spiritually die because of sin. And we face not only the decay into dust physically, but because of sin, we experience eternal decay and spiritual destruction. As Paul would say, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Terrible truth. In 1740, the CPR movement was started. That may surprise you, but CPR began in the 1700s. In 1740, the Academy of Sciences in France basically said that the way to save a person's life after drowning was to do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And they based that on the work of a Scottish doctor who in 1732 had resuscitated a coal miner who had gone down to a coal pit that had been on fire, and they'd snuffed out the fire while it was still full of poisonous gas, and he had succumbed to the poisonous gas, and he had been pulled out of the pit, and a doctor by the name of William Tashish basically used mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to resuscitate this man. And he talked about it, and it became popular, and in 1744 they asked him to write a paper on it, and this particular engraving was included with the article by him, and I've actually read the article. It was quite interesting to read, but it started the whole concept of being able to resuscitate people. Now this is the point. Job, throughout his book, talks about his desire for eternity, his desire to be resuscitated. He understands that we are dying spiritually and physically, but he so much longs. He yearns for that. And Paul tells the Athenians, we all yearn for that. That is what we are all yearning for. But he says Jesus Christ did something about it. He came and lived among us. He was resurrected. And then he breathed back into humanity life. Paul says we were all dead in our trespasses and sin. But Jesus breathed on us and we live. In John chapter 20, Jesus would say to his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathes on them. He gives them life. As he did at the very beginning of creation with Adam and Eve, he breathed into them life, and they became living spirits. He breathes into us life, and we become living spirits. In a sense, Jesus Christ coming, dying, and resurrecting was CPR for us. It was God breathing into us. And so, just breathe. Just breathe. Paul would say to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So how do we live through this experience that God has placed on each of us, this God-breathed experience? What do we do? Well, Paul tells us several things when he speaks to Timothy. He tells us that this scripture that we have that is breathed by God helps us to correct our direction, rebukes us when we sin, and trains us in what God wants. It also equips us that we can walk as Christians and that we can do good works as we live in this world. For we have been given this life for a purpose, right? This Christian life is a purpose. We have a purpose in our lives. And as a result of that, we worship God and we do what God wills. That's what life in Him is about. It starts now when Christ breathes on us. But when He comes, Paul says, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him. Or John says, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And because of that, we will be transformed. That is the glory of God the Creator. He created us for something. He made this world so that we could live. And then He came so that we could truly live. Would you stand with me? Lord Jesus, thank You for coming. Thank You for breathing into my lifeless body and life Your grace. Thank You for allowing the Holy Spirit to touch my heart and bring me into a life in You. Thank You for that. Thank You for dawning the light in this dark world so that we could see Your grace. Thank You, Lord. Praise be Your name forever and ever. Hallelujah. 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 Praise Your name. Just worship the Lord.